chapter 2, and we're going to kind of we'll dwell on rabbit trails. Maybe. One of the things that can be very frustrating is reading commentaries. And there are so many of them. I remember Spurgeon wrote a thing called Commenting on the Commentaries. I read that so long ago, I can't remember what all it says, but that was his little thing, Commenting on the Commentaries. Commentaries are a fascinating thing, and when you read them, sometimes you run into things that are pleasant, and sometimes you run into things that you wonder where these people are coming from, especially when you consider the title of their commentary. One of the commentaries that is available on eSword is called the Pulpit Commentary. And I don't know who gave it the title or what their motivation was behind putting it together, or whether it's a writings of one person or the writings of a group of people contributing. But when you get into the study of the birth of Christ and you start reading into some of these commentaries, you really have to wonder about their faith. Because it seems to me that they spend so much time basically trying to prove facts against the birth as opposed to just accepting the birth, that Jesus Christ was born. Now, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, it says simply this, "And it came to pass." And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, or literally a census is being taken. People are going to be counted and registered. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius, which actually should read Quirinius, was the governor of Syria. So as I'm reading through these commentaries and reading about Quirinius, I'm reading, one of the first things you read is, so Jesus could not have been born at this particular time. And I ask myself the question, why not? The providence of God is way beyond human comprehension. And when I go into the scriptures and I read, and it came to pass. It came to pass. All right, it happened. And I go back into Solomon's reasoning. And Solomon says there is a time for. And then he lists all these things there's a time for. And what he's saying is, I think, that in the providence of God and in the decree of God, that history has been laid out so precisely that exactly at the appointed time, which was done way back before the creation, exactly at the appointed time, that thing happens, which God had written in, was going to happen. So Solomon says there is a time for. Now, I don't know how old Solomon was when he was writing that, but I'm sure he was looking at what we call profane history. He was looking at the history preceding him and maybe where he thought they were going, and he's saying nothing has changed. Everything is the same. There is a time for. Now, every year when we come up to this time, it seems like out of the woodwork come all of these guys who don't want to celebrate Christmas at all to start with. And so they start coming up with all of their logical reasons why they don't. And they don't stop there. They want to condemn anybody who does. So if you're a person who's going to celebrate the birth of Christ, these fellas who, whomever they might be, are going to come down on your head as though you are either an antichrist, or certainly you're unsaved, or maybe you're an idiot, or something. And so they begin to tell us why. And it came to pass. Now, when I was reading in the pulpit commentary, they're talking about Quirinius. And they say, look, Quirinius did not become governor of Syria for 10 years after the birth of Christ. So the census could not have been first done when Quirinius was governor. Now you go over and you do a study on Quirinius and you find out that Quirinius was governor twice. And the first time he was governor, it certainly would have been possible for Caesar Augustus to issue this decree that the people would go to their hometowns to be counted and to have been done under the governorship of Quirinius in a period of history we call BC. So that this is sometime before what we would think of, people usually think of AD, 1 AD, the birth of Christ, you start AD. But the calendars have been changed so many times, and the counting of time has been so much different, that it is possible that Christ was born in what we actually call before Christ. It's immaterial. The point is, he was born. And so when the commentator sits down and looks at this and says, see, it couldn't have been at this time because, and then they get into their logic. Well, in the pulpit commentary, they don't stop there. They go down to the going to their hometown, and they begin to lament, as it were, about the folly of thinking that a man with his pregnant wife would make this long journey, which they would have to make basically on foot, down to Bethlehem at a time when she's in this condition. And so they spend a little bit of time trying to, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, you're the pulpit commentary. What pulpit are you commenting for? So as I'm going through this, I have to stop and think again about providence and about divine decree and about our willingness to say something could not have happened because. Well, another thing they said was that the shepherds, this couldn't have been in winter because the shepherds would not have been out in the field in wintertime with their sheep. I don't remember where I read it, but I do remember it might have been Edersheim or one of those guys making the comment that the temple sheep, which was a whole different picture than just ordinary guys out in the field with shepherds, that the temple sheep were kept out year-round, and that it was possible that if these shepherds were watching temple sheep, they could have been out there at the time that we call, that would be winter, and it wouldn't have been any different. So they're saying, well, we can't absolutely write it off. So I go one step farther in my thinking, and I say, the providence of God can make anything happen at any time. I don't care whether we think it's logical or not. Now, if I get into some of the questionable things, would you say it is possible to turn water to wine? And you'd have to say, using simple human logic, the answer to that is no. Yet I read in the scripture that Jesus turned water to wine. And he not only turned the water to wine, but he turned the water to wine to such a degree that the people consider this the best wine. Well, we drunk up all this other stuff. Now we got, wow, you saved the best for last. And he doesn't say to them, I guess, hey, you know what? That was water 5 minutes ago. So is it logically possible to turn water to wine? And you'd say, well, I don't think so. Yet Christ did it. Is it logically possible to raise a person from the dead? I mean, if a person dies, don't they die? Now, when we read about people who were clinically dead, their heart stopped and they used the paddles on them and they got them, their heart going again and they come back. Those people, I don't believe, were ever dead. The soul had not left the body. Their heart might have stopped, but they actually were revived and they were resuscitated, but they weren't resurrected or anything. Nonetheless, when Jesus comes to Lazarus, he specifically waits, I think because of the belief of the Jews, that the soul stayed in the body for 3 days after physical death. So if you die, your soul doesn't leave immediately. Your soul's going to be in there 3 days, and then on the fourth day, you are officially dead. So Christ waits till the fourth day. And when he comes up, there is Lazarus up in the tomb, and everybody is lamenting, and Jesus says, come forth, and he comes forth. Is that possible? Using simple logic, you say, that can't happen. Or the raising of Jairus' daughter. Or is it possible to actually cause water to separate to such a degree that it leaves dry ground long enough for over 2 million people to walk across that? See, Cecil B. DeMille might have tried to make a big spectacular with Ten Commandments, and he shows the crowd going out of Egypt, but he don't get near it. It's over 2 million. Now, if you take 2 million people on foot, maybe pushing or pulling carts or whatever, and with some animals, and they cross this span of water, I don't think you're going to do that in 2.5 hours. So that means that the water has to stay in place long enough for all of this crowd to get across there and firmly set on the other side, in order for Pharaoh and his group to make the decision to go down in and pursue them and then bury. Is that possible? You say, Lana, that can't happen. But we read the scripture and it says it did. Now there is in the five solas, one of the solas is sola scriptura. And I've read different comments on sola scriptura as to exactly what that means. One of the problems you have is that you are not one of the people who came up with the term in combat with the Roman Catholic Church to say, here is exactly what we were thinking, and in our discussion, these are the points we made in order to establish the position of sola scriptura, the scripture alone. Now, if you go to what might be considered the extreme, and you read, and it came to pass in those days that, and so forth, you're reading the scripture. Now, you have to make a decision as to whether any form of human logic has any place within the bounds of what you're reading actually occurring or not. Or do I simply read, and it came to pass? This is a historical event, and the events that happen in conjunction with it actually happened, and because they are recorded on the pages of Scripture, we are dealing with something we call absolute truth. So when I read the second chapter here, and I'm starting to get into all of these things, and I got all these commentaries open up, and these guys are logically explaining why this maybe couldn't have happened, I say, but when I read here, it says it did happen. Now, in my own personal life, one of the things I cannot do is I cannot take a 30-pound sledgehammer and walk around to people and say, here's what I think, whack, I'm going to hit you on the head until you think it. I was at Beth's house one night, and we're sitting up on the porch. It was somebody's birthday. And Beth's father-in-law, there's some political event that's going on with Obama at that time. And he says to me, what do you think And then he says, goes on about, and I said, since you have asked me what I think, I am going to tell you what I think. I cannot tell you, you have to think it. I am only going to tell you what I think. That was your question. And his face got really funny. His face got like, well, yeah, I want to know the answer. No, you asked me what I think. And Doug's sitting over here laughing. So I then went and told him what I think. And I said, that's what I think. Now, and I got into providence and I got into decree and things of this nature. And saying, this is God at work. So Satan can't do anything until God tells him to do it. He can't certainly go against the wishes of God. So this guy is sitting there looking at me and listening to me. And I said, it took me a very short time to tell him what I think. And then I just shut up. And I didn't say anything else. Well, if you say sola scriptura, what do you mean by sola scriptura? If you say the scripture alone, are you saying that you think the scripture alone, even though this is a version, I understand, that the scripture alone is kept intact by the Holy Spirit? So when I read these historical events in here, I can read them and simply take them as they are stated. Or is there something else I have to do? Now, excuse me. And then in verse 3 it says, and all went to be taxed or registered. All went into his own city. Now, I did find that that's not unusual in Israel. In Israel, it was not unusual to take a census and have the people counted by going to their own cities and having them counted. And there is a Jewish king at this time, even though he's a puppet king, there's a king in Israel. And this guy Augustus wants to know how many people, or whether it's for taxation purposes or whatever, he wants them to go to their hometown. And it says, and Joseph went. He went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of lineage of David. Now, listen. There is a guy in the Old Testament called Micah. And Micah, at one point in history, says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the nations, out of thee shall come this person that we call Jesus the Christ. He doesn't say it that way, but he's talking about this coming out of Bethlehem. So if I go back on my rabbit trail a little farther, I say, why did Augustus make this decree? Because God commanded him to make it. Now, God had commanded him to make it back when Micah was a prophet. He'd actually commanded him prior to that. But when Micah was a prophet, if you really say, Micah says, the day's coming when God is going to command this Caesar to make this decree so that this guy can take his wife and go down to this town, or his betrothed down to this town. So Caesar made the decree because God commanded him to make it. Why do you have this thing we call Obamacare? Because God commanded Obama, although I don't think Obama had much to do with it. This is all somebody that Obama is simply the face for, some power that had this thing drawn up a long time ago to create it. But God commanded it to come about. If you take God out of the picture, now you got a problem, because now you're going to start looking at all of these humans operating independently from God. And you make God, this is the problem we have between Arminianism and Calvinism. One of the problems. Calvinism says God is absolutely sovereign in everything. He's sovereign in the entire unfolding of history. He is sovereign in who gets saved and who don't. They go through. God is absolutely sovereign. The Arminian says, well, not quite. We are willing to acknowledge the sovereignty of God to a point, but he has to have the cooperation of man. And if man doesn't cooperate with God, God can't bring his plans to pass. So if God is not willing that any should perish, but that should all should come to repentance, you see, God can't make that happen because it's in the power of man not to repent. So that you look at this and you say, either God is absolutely sovereign or God is not absolutely sovereign. And you have to then make your life decisions and even your responses. How do you respond? John says to me when I'm talking to John at Sam's and I ask him, how's Tradine? And he tells me about the cancer. He said, she's at home. She's in a wheelchair. She goes around the house in a wheelchair. He said, but her spirits are very good. And I said, well, you know, we'll certainly put her on the prayer list. And he thanked me. And he said, but look, we fully understand this is the providence of God. That's not a common response. We understand this is the providence of God. Which means that there is no panic, there is no response other than whatever they have a response, and that there is no contention, there's no sitting down saying, God, why did you do this to me? There is rather a maintenance in the spirit of love, joy, peace, etc. Why? Because they accept the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. So, when Caesar Augustus is going about his plans for whatever reason under whoever he has as governor, God has commanded him to give this decree, and he has commanded Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem because he told them that way back in the prophet Micah. This is where you're going to be. He didn't say in Micah, he didn't say Joseph and Mary. But he says Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, it's logical because Bethlehem means the house of bread, and Jesus says of himself, he is the true bread. Look, you guys had the manna in the wilderness. That wasn't the true bread. I am the true bread. So it's logical that he should be born in the house of bread. And he goes down and it says, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed and so forth. And then in verse 6 it says, And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Now, it does not say she came into town having birth pains. It says while she was there. While she was there, the days were accomplished. We don't even know how long they had been there. Now, we do know that they're incapable of finding an inn, because that's clearly stated. And that when he is born in this stable and lays, his crib is a manger. But we don't know how long she was there. He went there, and while they were there, the days were accomplished. She should be delivered. The days were accomplished is stated in the book of Galatians this way. In Galatians 4:4, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That the decree made before creation is now providentially brought to pass exactly in the way God said it was to be brought to pass, in exactly the place where it is brought to pass, and she brings forth her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. If you want to have a little bit of fun laughing, you won't laugh hard, but you ought to read the pulpit commentary's comment on firstborn son. they do everything in their power to preserve the Roman Catholic concept of Mary. It's amazing. This is a pulpit commentary, so maybe it has a Catholic background. I don't know. And they're absolutely certain that none of the children, when it says Jesus' family came, you know, your mother and your brothers and your sisters, those were all Joseph's children by a former marriage, and they were stepchildren of Mary, and therefore they're not true brothers and sisters. And they go through, they say, well, okay, it just says here she brought forth her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So we know that those facts, which we tend to use, we don't always get them exactly right, but nonetheless we tell them, are true. And then it says, now we have, and it came to pass, and so it was. And now it says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So we know there were shepherds. And the shepherds are out in the field. Now, I don't know whether this was a providential act of God in a time you wouldn't normally see shepherds, or if this was at a time you would always see shepherds, or whether these were the temple shepherds or some special thing. Yeah, I just know there were shepherds. And there were shepherds in the field guarding the flock, keeping watch over the flock. They're guarding the field. When we do the play, if everything goes the way it did Friday, if this whole play stinks to high heaven, it is going to end in such a way that all of the stink will disappear, because it ends with Hannah standing up there, not quite ends, but the next to the last thing, with Hannah at the microphone singing, "Go Tell It on the Mountain." And when she sings, "Go Tell It on the Mountain," man, she sings. And there is this little child about so big standing there with that microphone, really letting her rip. And her brother is not far off doing the same thing, and the others. And I always think of Tom Ryan. Tom Ryan always said, you can have the worst concert you ever had. If you finish good, people remember how you finish. So I thought, well, if everything else goes bad, and she does like she did Friday, they're all going to remember Hannah standing up there. It's not the last song. It's the next to the last song. But when she sings, "Go Tell It," you sing it loud, don't you? Yeah, you do, boy. I'll tell you, you let it rip. And she knows not only the "Go Tell," she knows the words to the verses. There were shepherds in the same country, abiding in the field, and there was an angel. In that same commentary, it is also humorous to see them trying to determine which angel this was. And the one guy, he's not too keen on angels, so he's trying to figure out somebody else. It's like in the Old Testament when it talks about the ravens feeding Elijah. And I was listening to Christian radio. This is a lot of years ago. Listening to Christian radio one day, and the commentator is telling how the word ravens was really the Arabians. So God couldn't use ravens, you know. So anyway, there's an angel. Yeah. An angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah of God, shines round about them, and they were sore afraid, which is a what I would call a normal response when you come into the actual presence either of God or one of his special angels. People don't stand in the presence of God and stand there like almost like conquering heroes. God is too great for that. And when you come into the presence of God, even in a simple way, you get overwhelmed to the point that it's like everything shuts down inside of you except the sense of the presence. And maybe there's communication and maybe there's not communication, but there's a sense of presence, which in a way says to you, see how much better this is than all that stuff in the world. You can go to a play, and the play can be very emotional, and you can get aroused through the play, and then you walk out. But you go in the presence of God; it has a lasting effect on you. So these shepherds, whatever time of year this was, these shepherds are in the field, and the angel comes, and they are sore. They're not just afraid; they are sore afraid. These guys are ready to die. You know what? They think probably they're seeing God. We're going to die. This is their belief. And the angel says unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, it shall not be to all people, because all here does not mean all. I don't care what the preachers in the pulpit, all means all, and that's all means. That's not true. All in the Greek word is pos, and pos can mean some of each kind, or all of the people it is intended to reach. Okay? When I send an announcement home about the play, we give the kids this announcement to take home. The only people we intended it to reach was the parents. If we want to go beyond that, we tell them, we give them extras, say, take this and hand these out. But we intend it to go to the parents. Why? Because we want the parents to participate. So when the angel comes and says, all, great joy which shall be to all people, look, there are a lot of people who are Christian people who don't necessarily experience all joy. Do you know what he said in James about all joy? He said, when you guys are having all kind of trouble, everything is going wrong, you can't count it all joy. Why? Because your faith, you have a special privilege. Your faith is being tested. And when your faith is tested and proven to be a true faith, you come through this thing gloriously. There is great blessing. So he said, don't be so quick to say, the devil's after me, when it's probably God. Don't be so quick to say, the devil. Count it all joy. Well, this joy shall be to all people. Why? For unto you is born this day in the city of David the, not a Savior, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is the Savior. This is Yehoshua. I told the kids in the school, I said, what you need to understand is that when Jesus was born, the people didn't speak English. So, when somebody, and I've actually encountered this, I was at Jim Cunningham's, this is some years ago, I was at Cunningham's one night, and this guy is there who pronounces himself to be an apostle. And he says to me, his name isn't even Jesus. I said, what do you think it is? And I don't remember what he said. He did not say Yehoshua. I don't remember what he said. So I asked him this question. I asked, who created language? Well, God did. Well, do you suppose God knows who you mean when you say Jesus? He would not answer that simple question. If God created language, does God know who you mean when you say Jesus instead of Yehoshua or whatever he said? Or why don't you ever say Emmanuel? His name is Emmanuel, which means God. Why don't we ever say Emmanuel? Why do we always say Jesus? Well, God knows who we mean. He's the one that gave it to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so this Savior, this Deliverer from the dominion of sin, is Christ. He is Messiah. He is the long prophesied Messiah. And he is also Lord, which means he is the absolute owner of his people. And nobody can take you out of the possession of Christ. If Christ possesses you, no other power can dispossess you. That's simply how it is. This Savior is born, and now he has to give them a sign. Why? Because they're human beings, and these human beings want, they're kind of like old Gideon. Okay, Gideon, listen, I have picked you, and you're going to be the great commander of the army, and you're going to take them out, and you're going to fight all of these enemies, and you're going to beat them. And Gideon says, I don't know about that. So you know the story of the fleece. Well, I got to find out whether God's telling me the truth, so I'll do this fleece. I'm not really sure God told me the truth yet, so I'll do this fleece. And ever since then, people have been trying to put out fleeces instead of simply taking God at his word. You got all these Gideons running around. This shall be a sign. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly, now there was an angel, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, it doesn't say they were singing, but they could have been singing. They were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And the angels, it came to pass that the angels left. And the shepherds start on their journey. Now, this little account, when the Holy Spirit moves on Luke to write this little account, he doesn't take the time to put in a minute by minute or a 15 minute by 15 minute or whatever accounting of everything that happened and precisely responses. He simply gives us the events. This occurred. So when I read it all these years later, I don't have to read this and then say, well, I wonder if that really happened. I read it and say, well, God said it happened. If God said it happened, it happened. Well, what about all the details? I don't even need to know that. I don't know everything. I don't have to know everything involved in your life that got you from birth to how old you are now. I don't need to know all the details. What do I need to know all the details for? The more details I need to know, more evidence that is of a lack of faith that God said it, therefore it's true. This happened. So what we do, since there are things we don't know precisely, what we do is we have a tradition. And that tradition is that each year at a certain time, there is special attention given to the birth of Christ. And we do it in different ways. We sing carols, we have a play, we'll have a special evening service where we come together and different people do things or whatever, however that works out. We have dinners, but in all of it, the motivating factor behind it is Jesus Christ, celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ and declaring that he is the single most important person in the history of the world. There ain't no other person that can stand on an equal platform with him. He is the most important person. And it is our privilege to know that, and so we engage in this tradition each year. And hopefully, it isn't just a tradition, it is an opportunity for us to worship Christ in such a way that we share that worship with other people, maybe evangelistically. So when we read the scripture, you don't need to get you, I promise you, you don't need to get you 33 commentaries. If you start reading them, you might end up in a state of confusion. Especially if you read the pulpit commentary and see these guys explaining everything away and say, why are you called the pulpit commentary? All I have to do is look at the page here, read what it says on the page, and I'm talking about me, read what it says on the page, and I can sort of put in that little phrase, thus saith the Lord. And to me, that's it. That's it, okay? Now, other people, maybe they do it differently, but that's the way I do it. And so that's how I try to approach it personally, and that's how I try to approach it publicly. My time is up.